Now, would you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We're just picking up our studies in chapter 14. I'm a great one for completing things, and we had just some verses at the end of Luke 14 that we hadn't yet looked at. This morning, we had finished the life of Jacob in Genesis, and I didn't want to start something in the life of Joseph until after Christmas. So we're finishing off chapter 14, and then that'll bring us into chapter 15 when we pick up our studies again. So, Luke 14 and verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a house, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own word. Have you ever been conned? The first time I was conned, I was 10 years of age. Well, I should rephrase that. The first time I was conned by someone other than a family member was when I was 10. My family conned me all the time. My brother said to me, when relatives brought us money, he would say, "You know, I will give you this. Are these two big copper coins for your little silver coin?" And it seemed a good deal to me. The pennies were bigger, and there were two of them. The sixpence smaller, and there was only one. Old money. My mother conned me all the time. She would say, "If you eat your vegetables, you'll get a special treat." So you would force down that last remaining Brussels sprout to be rewarded with a digestive biscuit. And I was thinking of ice cream, chocolate cake, or some other special treat. My father conned me all the time. He would say, "If you behave, I'll take your guider." Maybe the younger people don't know what a guider is. A go-kart, handmade go-kart with pram wheels. And he says, "I'll fit a lawnmower engine to the back of it, and you'll never have to push it again." Did get a motorized lawnmower when I married, but never did get a motorized go-kart. The family conned me all the time, but the first time I was conned was when I was 10 by someone other than the family, and it was through an ad in a national newspaper. It was just about the time electronic calculators were coming on the market, and everyone was fascinated by them. This is the days before Xboxes, PlayStations, iPhones, or a personal computer. And if anyone had a calculator, that was really something. I had a friend who had one, and we used to put numbers into it to try, if you turned it upside down, to spell out certain words, and then work out the figures that would multiply up to these particular words so that you could impress your friends. We'd spend hours doing that. And I wanted one of those technological gadgets. And a friend in school brought in an advert from a newspaper for a calculator, an electronic calculator for £7. Now, £7 was a lot of money. I was going to say 47 years ago. That sounds ridiculous, but 47 years ago. But it was cheap for this latest technological innovation. So I emptied my piggy bank with all those brown coins, and I bought a postal order, which you had to do in those days, and sent off for the calculator. And you can imagine my disappointment when it arrived, only to discover it wasn't an electronic calculator, but a mechanical one, more like an abacus than a pocket calculator. I was conned, and I dug out the advert, and there was a line drawn representation of the calculator, man pushing the buttons, but in the small print it said, a mechanical device. I was misled and conned by the advert failing to read the small print. I suppose now they wouldn't have got away with it, but it still happens. Charlatans will seek to take advantage of people by hiding things in the small print and not telling the customer everything. Now, Jesus wasn't like that. He never tried to con anyone. He told the whole story, and he painted the whole picture. And in the second half of Luke 14, we have an example of that. Look at verse 25 of chapter 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to him. Now, notice that word, turned. They accompanied him, but he turned to face them and speak to him. So they were following him. If Jesus turned, they were following him. Now, a follower was a disciple. That's how they defined discipleship, someone who follows after their master. So these people were would-be disciples. They were following Jesus, and Jesus turned to them, and he addressed them in plain terms and set forth the terms of his discipleship in the most direct way possible. He turned round, he faced them, and he said to them, you want to be my followers? You want to be my disciples? Let me tell you what's expected of my disciples. And in the most open and startling way, Jesus sets before these people the terms of discipleship. No palaver, no flannel, no small print. He says, to follow me, this is what I expect. Now, from his words, I want you to notice four things this evening. First of all, the commitment that Jesus expects. Three times in the passage, Jesus uses the phrase, cannot be my disciple. Verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. Cannot be my disciple. Don't even think about it, says Jesus. Don't think about following me unless you're prepared to meet the conditions of my discipleship. And he sets those conditions forth. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless you love me supremely, you follow me exclusively, and you hold things lightly. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole to make his point, but he is making the point that he expects 100% commitment from his followers. You must love me exclusively. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerating the truth in order to make the point. Jesus isn't asking us to actively hate our families. To do so would be to contradict so much of the rest of Scripture. What Jesus is saying is that our love for him must be so great, so deep, and so strong that all other loves will pale into insignificance in comparison with our love for him. And in fact, so much so that it will appear the very opposite, love and hate, black and white, yin and yang. That this love must be so great and so strong and so persuasive that all other loves will be nothing in comparison to our love for him. We must love him supremely if we want to be his disciples. Secondly, he says, we must follow him exclusively. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, a man carrying his cross was carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion, to death. He was a single-minded man. There was nothing else in his mind, nothing else in his thoughts. All his goals and ambitions had been surrendered to the thought of dying the death that he was about to die. He didn't think of anything else. He did not look beyond the cross. All he thought of was the death that he was about to die. His plans, his goals, and his ambitions had been abandoned. And he was thinking about laying down his life. Jesus says, to be my disciple, all goals and plans and ambitions come second to living for me, following me, and serving me. You must live and behave like a condemned man who's on his way to death. Now again, this is hyperbole. Jesus isn't saying all goals and ambitions must be given up. But in comparison to the goal of following him, everything else means nothing. Our main purpose and desire in life is to follow him. That comes before everything else. So to be his disciple, you must love him supremely. You must follow him exclusively. And then thirdly, you must hold things lightly. Look at verse 33. So any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here Jesus is talking about the things we have, the things that we own, the things that we acquire, the things that we accumulate. And again, this is hyperbole, exaggerating the truth in order to make the point. Jesus isn't saying that we must sell our homes and our cars and renounce our wealth, but all those things, he says, in the words of John Bunyan, we must hold with a light hand, because all of those things are nothing in comparison to him. They mean nothing to us when you compare it to our love for him and our desire to follow him. So Jesus says, unless you love me supremely, you follow me exclusively, you hold things lightly, you cannot be my disciple. He expects total commitment. C.S. Lewis says, the Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your work. I want you. No half measures are any good. Total discipleship requires everything. There are no exceptions. Now, I know this is hyperbole, but that doesn't mean that we should water down the demands of Jesus. He wants us to love him above everything else. He wants us to follow him first and foremost. And all the material things of this world are to hold no attraction for us. This is what Jesus expects, and this is what Jesus demands. And you think of the commitment of these fanatical Muslims who are prepared to blow themselves up in the name of their religion. Or the commitment of Jehovah's Witnesses who are prepared to tramp round the doors day after day to be ridiculed and rejected. Or the commitment of Catholic priests who forfeit the joy of a wife and family for their celibate service. And yet we have the truth. And we follow after Christ, but so often we follow half-heartedly, carelessly, and reluctantly. And Jesus says, unless you love me supremely, follow me exclusively, and hold things lightly, you cannot, he says, you cannot be my disciple. No small print, no hidden agenda, up front and in your face, Jesus tells you what it means to be a disciple, the commitment that Jesus expects. Secondly, notice the counting that Jesus encourages. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus tells a parable about building a tower. Just look at verse 28 with me. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The Lord tells a parable to discourage this easy discipleship. He has outlined the cost of following him to these would-be disciples, and now he encourages them to sit back and count the cost. Do you fancy being a disciple, he says? Do you want to follow me? Then think about what's involved and think of the commitment that's involved. So here's a man, a farmer perhaps, who decides to build a tower, maybe a watchtower or maybe a water tower. And the first thing he does is he sits down and calculates the cost of that tower to make sure that he has the money to finish it. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because there's no point in starting something unless you have the wherewithal to finish it. You will become a laughingstock, says Jesus, if the building is left in a half-completed state. Now, the application is very simple. Jesus says, look before you leap. Don't even think of following me unless you have given serious consideration to the cost involved in following me, unless you're prepared to love me supremely, to follow me exclusively, to hold things lightly. Don't even start, says Jesus. Now, that's not the technique that's used by a salesman. One Christmas, somebody bought us from Boots a gift in a box. And really what it was, they had these boxes, and in the boxes there were vouchers. One was maybe driving a stock car, one was hang gliding, but there was one, we didn't do any of those, one was a family portrait. And so you got your photograph taken, but you also got a 10x8 photograph. And so we went down and we had to bring a change of clothes. We had to bring toys for the boys. The boys were much younger and they had an all-white background and an all-white floor. And so he went up a ladder and he sort of got a moody look and an action look where you would jump and he would snap the photograph at the last minute. And then about 4 weeks later, you went to the studio and there was subdued lighting and music playing in the background. And then he would shoot up on the wall the different photographs that were taken and he would get you to pick out the photographs. So we picked out this large photograph about the size of over the mantel mirror and of the whole family. And then we had two photographs to each side of that, four photographs in all. One photograph of the five boys, one photograph of the two boys that we fostered, one photograph of the three boys that are our own boys, and then the last photograph then was of all the boys together. And we were picking out these photographs, we got it all set up, and it looked spectacular. And I said, how much is it for that? And the girl said, £1,800. And they were impressive. And I could see Gail melting. And they were talking about, you know, paying it off over 4 years and it would be so much per month. And I had to get out of there as quickly as I could. And I said, we'll go for coffee. And that was the mistake of the salesperson. They let us go while we had a time to cool off. And so we had coffee and Gail calmed down. And I sent her back to cancel the particular order. I could never do that myself. I always send the woman to do the difficult things. But anyway, she went back and she cancelled. And the mistake of that salesperson was to let us go for coffee. She needed to strike while the iron was hot. Jesus says, no, no, no. Don't strike while the iron's hot. Take your time. Think it through. And count the cost and come to the right conclusion. That's so important. The terms of discipleship are so great that you mustn't go into this easily without thinking it through. So in verse 29, Jesus says, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him. How much Christianity has been discredited by would-be disciples who go up like a rocket and come down like a stick. And the thing is, they haven't counted the cost sufficiently well. So the commitment Jesus expects, you must love him supremely, you must follow him exclusively, you must hold things lightly. The counting that Jesus encourages. The third thing I want you to notice is the urgency that Jesus emphasizes. Look at verses 31 and 32. Or that king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, this is a parable, and it's similar to the previous parable, but it's not quite the same. Do you notice the difference between the parables? Both are about counting, sitting down and thinking about your actions and the consequences of your actions. But in the second one, there is a difference. The king is being attacked by another king, and he sits down and considers the odd, facing 20,000 men with his 10,000 men. So he sends a delegation to negotiate the terms of peace. Now, in the first parable, the man was free to choose to build or not to build. He had to count the cost before he embarked on that building project. In the second parable, the king is not free to choose. He must fight or make friends, one or the other. Do you see the difference? The first one is free to choose. The second one must choose and choose quickly. Jesus is changing the emphasis a little. In the first parable, he says, look before you leap. And in the second parable, he says, you must leap. It's good to count the cost of being a disciple, but it's also important to count the cost of not being a disciple. The king is opposed to you. This king is threatening you. You must realize that you haven't a chance in taking up arms against him. So you must enter into peace negotiations with him. You see, it's possible to sit back and think for too long. I wonder if this is true. I wonder how my friends will react. I wonder if I could keep this. I wonder how my family will respond. And Jesus says you can wander too much. You need to realize that you're in danger and you need to enter into peace negotiations while you can. Don't leave it too late. Don't leave it too long. Get it sorted out while you can, because the King of Heaven is the great King. And you stand no chance before him. If you oppose him and rebel against him, you will always, always lose. Because he is the omnipotent God. And so the Bible continually reminds us, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The day of repentance is today. The day for faith is today. The day for believing is today. The day for embracing the gospel is today. The day for setting out on this discipleship is today. Sometimes people treat the Christian faith like chewing gum, and they just chew it, and turn it over in their mouth, and chew it, and chew it, and chew it, but they never swallow. It's good to count the cost, says Jesus, but you have to stop endlessly counting the cost, and you have to respond. There's an urgency about this. Enter into peace negotiations while you can, because the time will come when there will be no peace to be had. One occasion, General Stonewall Jackson was trapped on one side of a river, and he called his engineers and said, it's imperative that we build a bridge so that this small detachment of men can cross the river to the other side and escape from the northern troops. So the engineers went into the tent and set to work on Jackson's plan to build a bridge. The wagon master then began to collect stones, rocks, fence, rails, anything he could, and made a makeshift bridge over which they could cross to the other side. And they escaped just in time before the northern troops attacked. When they got to the other side, Jackson said, where are the engineers? And the engineers were still in the tent, drawing up plans. And they were captured while the rest escaped. You can think too much. You can act too late. The epitaph over hell is truth too late. Truth too late. Jesus says you must count the cost, but not indefinitely. You've got to act. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So we have the commitment Jesus expects, the counting Jesus encourages, the urgency that Jesus emphasizes, and the last thing is the reason Jesus explains. Look at verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is a familiar saying about saltiness and salt. And I must confess, when I first read it, I thought that Luke had just tagged on this saying of Jesus at the end of chapter 14 randomly. But I don't think that's right. Sometimes Jesus repeats illustrations, and sometimes he uses the same illustrations to make different points. And I think here, at the end of chapter 14, he employs the picture of salt and saltiness to illustrate that point about the cost of discipleship. Salt in the ancient world was an extremely important commodity. The Romans held that apart from the sun, nothing was as important as salt. And soldiers were paid in salt, hence the expression, "He's not worth his salt." Now, in the ancient world, salt was used in three ways. It was used to flavor your food, obviously. It was used to fertilize the field, to neutralize the acid in the soil. And thirdly, in days before fridges and freezers, it was used as a preservative and an antiseptic. So meat would be salted so it could be stored for a longer period of time. And salt would be poured into wounds to kill germs and prevent the spread of the infection. And this preserving and preventing nature of salt was the way it was primarily used in New Testament times. So the rougher rock salt that we would spread on our roads was mixed with the dunghill to be spread on the field for manure. The finer salt was used to flavor the food, but in between, the in-between salt was used to prevent this putrefaction. Now, salt is a stable compound. It's a base element, a chemical compound. It's sodium chloride. The only way that salt can lose its saltiness, this is important, is that it becomes diluted by some other impurity. So the salt from the Dead Sea and the rocks surrounding the Dead Sea had been corrupted, and there was often a fine white powder that had been mixed in with the salt, which had alkaline properties. And it was impossible to separate the salt from the impurities, so the salt became useless. You couldn't use it to flavor your food because of the taste. You couldn't use it to preserve the food or treat the wound because of the impurities. And you couldn't even throw it on the manure heap to fertilize the field because of the alkaline properties of the salt. So because of the mixture, because of the alloy, because of the impurity, that salt was useless and had to be thrown out. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? If you're not totally committed to me, if there's this division in your heart and life, if there is this impurity in your life, if there is this mixture in the life, in your life, you will not be effective in the world. You'll be no use to God and you'll be no use to man. And this world is in a state of putrefaction. It's sin has corrupted it and continues to corrupt it. And the only hope to retard and restrain that putrefaction of the world is Christians acting like salt in the world. But if salt has lost its saltiness, if there is this duplicity in the heart of the Christian, that salt becomes useless and is of no effect in the world. Living as Christians in a decaying world and bringing the gospel to that decaying world is the great raison d'etre for being left in the world by Jesus. But if salt loses its saltiness, if there's this mixture between salt and impurities, if there are these divided loyalties in the heart of the professing Christian, they'll be no good to God and they'll be no good to the world. So Jesus says, I don't want you. I don't want you unless you're prepared to love me supremely, follow me exclusively, and hold things lightly because you're no use to me and you're no use to the world with these impurities, this divided loyalty in your heart. Jesus says, I expect commitment, and this is why I expect commitment. because salt must act like salt in a perishing world. You see the point? Here's the reason we must be committed to Christ. If we are to be effective in the world, we need to be pure. There must be no mixture within us, one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Salt and this alkaline powder that was so deceptive, that looked like salt, but couldn't even be thrown on the dunghill to be spread on the fields as manure. The world's only hope is to be found in Jesus. And unless the ones that belong to Jesus act like salt in the world, they'll never, never be effective. Are you salty? Are you salty? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Jesus says, don't even think about it. Don't come after me. Don't follow me. Don't claim to be my disciple unless you're going to love me supremely, follow me exclusively, and hold things lightly. You're not worthy to be my disciple. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to count the cost. I don't think you should count the cost indefinitely, because the King is coming and He's going to win. But you need to count the cost. And I would say to you, if you're not a Christian, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it unless you're prepared to love Him supremely, follow Him exclusively, and hold things lightly. Your goal, your ambition, your heart must be His and His only. Amen.